We will open in prayer and get through the rest of our study this morning. Our Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to preach. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Bless us now, Father, with the power of the Spirit of God to teach, to understand. Father, let us not presume upon thee, but always in mind that it's of your Son that we ultimately speak of. May he be exalted in our midst, and may we be all edified, admonished, rebuked, whatever thou seest fit to do through your holy word. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Let's continue on with this study. So, we said the New Testament. We asked that question. What is the New Testament? And we said that it is a covenant. Everybody get that? If you're confused, if there's any questions, lingering questions you have, come to me and ask me. But I hope we at least made a decent attempt to understand that. Now, I want you to do what I asked you to do at the very beginning earlier, and that is to turn in your Bible to the beginning of the New Testament. The beginning of the New Testament. Okay? All right. I might put some numbers up here, and a bunch of numbers, so just to kind of keep myself on track. But we'll get through it. You'll understand it as we talk about it. So everybody turn in their Bible. Everybody there? You got it? You good? Good. Okay. So let me ask you again. Okay. So you went through a whole hour. Oh, man. I'm glad there's only eight of those covenants. Yeah, we rolled through that thing. So, let me ask you again, what is the New Testament? What is it? It's a fulfillment of God's promises. And I won't put the board, but that's a great answer. Anything else? Don't overthink it. Don't overthink it. What's the New Testament? It's a new covenant. Yes, very good. And that's what you learned on the first point. So let's just get really practical. It's an agreement. I know you're like, BB, you've asked us this. Here's what I'm looking for, and it's very obvious. It's very obvious. What is the New Testament? Yes. All right, okay. Everybody can tell me the right answer, yes. Simple. Where did I tell you to turn? Did anybody turn to any other place besides a place between Malachi and Matthew? Is anybody any place different? In fact, does everybody's Bible have, I'll show you mine. Yours may be different than mine. And of course, this page would not be considered inspired, but I'll show you. I got to hold this thing together so that mine says this. You read that? My Bible says New Testament. So, when someone says to you, what's the New Testament? You're at perfect liberty to say, it's the writings. How many books? 27. Y'all said you're doing a study on all 66 books of the Bible. So, that means if there's 39 in the Old Testament, then there's 27 in the New Testament. Yeah, that's the New, it's the writings. Right? So all the answers, grace, promises, agreement, all the things that we said are true, but it's written down for us. And it's written, and it's written in 27 books that we can trust. That's the New Testament. That God has taken that, those truths, and placed them in His Bible for us. Now, I'll give you a couple of verses. You know, Jesus said several times in His earthly ministry, things like He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And he would say things like, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so at 33 years of age, Jesus was crucified around approximately there. He began to be 30 years of age. We know from the Bible he was 30 years of age when he was baptized. And so about 3 years later, he was crucified. But before he left, and the very last days, literally the last hours of his life, he made some very remarkable statements for us. I want you to go to John 14. John 14. And when we read this text, what we want to do is we want to understand that there is application in the text for us, but there's also an immediate application to the men that he was speaking to. Now, this is in John 14, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those five chapters. I know you guys are scholars. We call this the what ministry? The upper room ministry. And Jesus spoke to his disciples in that upper room in those last hours. This dialogue in John 13 through 17 is some of the most profound speeches or profound sayings we get from the Lord Jesus. It's different than the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount was early in his ministry and was a transitional kind of message to make people understand the full meaning and force of God's word and different things and life as it should be in the kingdom. But this upper room ministry, Jesus began to tell about what would happen after he left and how he would come again and all these different truths. So John 14, look what he says, verse 26. Basic stuff, and you guys have read these passages many times in your life, I'm sure. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And so from that little seed, what proceeded from there, as the Spirit of God filled the lives of these men, they began to write them down. Peter, John, James, Jude, the writer of Hebrews, and eventually Paul the Apostle. Turn to John 16, please. John 16. And verse 12. He says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. There again is the seed foundation for these writings. these writings that these men would put down for you and me. It was delivered immediately in the immediate original historical context to these men, and then later for you and me. And then one more place, turn over one more chapter to John 17:8. And some of y'all may be familiar with a man named Harold McKay. He used to be down in Greensboro. He wrote a little book called The Story of Your Bible. And he quoted a man in that book named T.D. Bernard. It's a little more detailed than you probably need. But in that, when I saw that quote, I said, I'd love to get that book. I'd love to get that book. And I finally one day found a used copy of this book by T.D. Bernard. And it's called The Progress of Revelation. The Progress of Revelation in the New Testament. And he began his statement by saying this verse, John chapter 8, is the seed foundation for the remainder of the New Testament writings. Look what he says, Psalm 17:8. Jesus says to the Father, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have surely known that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." I have given them the words. And so the understanding of the writings of the New Testament are the fulfillment of God's promises in his Messiah. Jesus said this to the religious rulers in his day, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now he said that before the Gospel of John was ever written. But after he left, the Spirit of God led John to write those words for you and me. So the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old. It's the writings. Now I'll just give you a couple other quotes. Peter, 2 Peter 3:1, Peter says this, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." That's the Old Testament. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets." That's the Old Testament. But then he says this, "These words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So the writings were passed along. And there are so many scriptures we could look at. Luke 1:1, he talks about researching those things that are most surely believed among us and documenting and writing them down. And Peter even affirms, Peter later on in the second epistle affirms all the writings of Paul. He calls the writings of Paul scripture. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, 15 and 16. And so these writings are what we have as the New Testament. Now, I want to give you another little interesting thought as we consider these writings. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus, the writer of Revelation writes these words. This is in chapter 21 and verse 18. I'm going to turn there, 21 and 18. And he says, actually it's 22:18. He says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, I have a sister. My sister has become involved in Mormonism. And she wants me to read the Book of Mormon. And I tell her I don't need. In fact, as a concession, I read a portion that she told me to read. And I told her back, I said, everything they said has already been written in the New Testament. There was no need to publish it again unless you're writing something new, which they do. They're kind of crazy. But that is a warning that the writings come as a unit, if you will. There is a canon of Scripture. And the word canon means yardstick or rule. So when we have a New Testament, and there's much more we can say about it, but I just suffice it to say this, that our Bible is a unit. It's beginning to end. It's complete. You can believe it. There ain't no lost letters out there. God told me one day, he says, what about the 151st Psalm, right? 151st. I got 150 in mind. Oh, there's one out there that they didn't put in. Get out of here with that. It's closed. It's closed. It's a closed canon. And so we can be sure the New Testament, fulfilling the old, is written. You got it in your lap. Okay? Simple question. What was it? It was its writings. Now let's move to our last 2 points. I'll finish up here. So I have a question for you again. All right? Question for you again. Let me write a couple things down. First of all, note this. The Bible was written over a 1,500-year period. Okay? Some of y'all might know this. From Moses all the way to the book of Revelation. About 1,500 years. Okay? Everybody know that? Good. Well, it's true. 1,500 years. Now, it doesn't cover 1,500 years, though, does it? It doesn't. So Moses, there's some thoughts that Job wrote the book of Job and he was early. And Moses, and so essentially 1,500 years till John wrote the book of Revelation, which would have been in the 90s. John, it's believed, wrote his his gospel and his three epistles and the book of Revelation in the 90s. So, 1,500, we'll put that here. But the Old Testament covers a period of about 4,000 years. Because you've got Moses is writing, but he's writing about Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and all these people that came before him, right? And then Moses dies and they keep writing it. And the last book of the Bible is, the last book of the Old Testament is what? Help me out. Malachi, right. It's about 4,000 years. Now, the period of history that is covered in the Old Testament is about 100 years. Or excuse me, the New Testament. So we've got New Testament and Old Testament. I know you probably can't read that, but it's about 100 years. The writings really didn't occur over this whole 100-year period. Right? Because Jesus was born, he lived until AD 33 or so, and then the apostles, and they lived, and Paul was, and Peter, and they were all kind of put to death in the 60s. The temple was destroyed in the 70s, but John lived on into the 90s. So roughly 100 years. But the writings didn't really begin to occur until after Jesus had died. So really you're only talking about 50 years of this 100 where it was actually being written. Now, that's a lot of technical stuff, but it's good to have in your mind, understand it. But I have a question for you. So we've got 4,000 plus 100. Are we living in the Old Testament times or the New Testament times? Yeah, I've talked to my sister before, and I've told her about the head covering, not the one that's in Mormonism. This is another sister, she's pretty sound, but she don't go for this. She likes the women to be able to hop up there and say some stuff too. You know what I mean? So I told her about this head covering, and she said, "Oh, that's back in Paul's. That's back in Bible times." Now, I want to ask you something. Was that stuff written? Are we living in Bible times? Or when all that stuff was written, was that Bible times? Are we living in the Old Testament? Or are we living in the New Testament? Would y'all agree we are living in the New Testament? Okay, so you're telling me it didn't end in Revelation, right? And at the end, when John quit writing, that wasn't the end of New Testament. And when Paul wrote 2 Timothy and then he died, that wasn't the end, right? So you agree. So the third thing that we believe about the New Testament, and this is a simple little word, is that it is an era. It's an era. It's a period of time, right? Was Moses living in New Testament times? No. We are living in New Testament times. Okay, good. I'm glad we established that. I hope we are. Because y'all are doing stuff right now that's written in the New Testament. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and you're reading it and you're living by the New Testament. I hope you are. So you got 4,000, and then you got the New Testament. Now, question. Old Testament period and New Testament period. We're going to ask you a whopper here in a minute. But how many years between when the writings stopped till they pick up again between the old and the new? We call this period the intertestamental period. How many years was that? 400 years. Yes, that's exactly right. Now, we don't know anything, because the intertestamental period, there was nothing being written. And so we are sort of beholden to secular history. But here's what we will absolutely acknowledge in the Bible, is that our Bible is not fairy tales. Our Bibles are consistent with documented history. Our Bibles are truth. And so we believe the Bible to be right on the money. That's why Luke takes great pains to tell us during the reign of Caesar Augustus, during when Tiberius was ruler, when Pontius Pilate was governor, when Herod was tetrarch, he goes through great pains to give the historical context of his letters, because we can rely that way. But during the intertestamental period, is everybody still at the beginning of the New Testament? You're still there? Still there? So look back at the last verse of the last book of Malachi, the last verse of the last book of the Old Testament, and look interestingly at the last word of the last verse of the last book. What is that word? Curse. Is that not something? The last word of the old is the word curse. And it's so like the Lord Jesus when he steps up on the mount, the mountain, and he opens his mouth. He calls his disciples to him, and he opens his mouth, and he taught them, saying, what was the first word out of his mouth? Blessed. Oh, my goodness, that gets you emotional right there. because he introduces a new era, if you will. But there's more on that. We're going to talk about it in a second. But if, as the Old Testament ends, and this is around the period historically of about 539, you go through an era focused on Israel of what's known as the Persian era. And some of y'all may be familiar with this. At the end of the book of 2 Chronicles and at the beginning of the book of Ezra, a man named Cyrus, he is the king of Persia, he issues a decree that the Jews can return to their land. They've been in captivity, and he gives them the right to return to their land. And so as Persia, y'all remember the Babylon, the story of Daniel, right? You had the head of gold, you know, and then you had the Medo-Persians, then you had Greece, then you have Rome, and then at the end you have your 10 toes. So those things are true. So we're in a Persian era when the Old Testament ends. There's Darius the Mede, remember he's in the book of Daniel, and then there's Cyrus the Persian. It's sort of a two-pronged empire. Well, that period lasts a couple hundred years, and the Jews were relatively treated well. And then the Greek Empire began, and who was that led by? Who was that? Anybody remember? Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great, and you can read about Alexander the Great in the book of Daniel, chapter 8. And so he comes in, and he, you know, I'm not a history scholar. That's what I wanted to always be when I went to college. I wanted to be a history major. But Alexander the Great was a fairly decent person to the Jews. So he didn't persecute them, and he even offers sacrifices to the Jewish God as a sort of a way to make peace. Well, Alexander died, and he left his kingdom, and this is also in the book of Daniel, to four of his generals, and we won't say their names because they're hard to pronounce. But two of those groups from those two generals, one was the Ptolemies, and the other one was the Seleucids, they sort of formed opposing parties, and so they began to fight. And the Seleucids were up in Syria, and the Ptolemies were in Egypt, and often Israel was a battleground for their fights. You know, not a good place to be. But ultimately, the Ptolemies lost power. They were the ones from the lower portion in Egypt, and it gave way to the Seleucids from the north. The Seleucids, this empire lasted for another couple hundred years. This empire gave way to the Seleucids, and they were ruled by a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember that name? And so Antiochus Epiphanes hated the Jews, and he treated them bad. And he actually went in to the temple and sacrificed a swine on the altar. You might remember this. And it was called in the book of Daniel, Daniel prophesied this, that it was the abomination of desolations. And he would actually be a forerunner, as this evil man Antiochus Epiphanes would be a forerunner for the Antichrist. The Antichrist will essentially do very similar things. Paul says in Thessalonians that he, as God, goes into the temple of God, claiming himself to be God. And that's when the Jews, that's when they're going to see the light. But anyway, getting ahead of ourselves. During this period of time, though, interestingly, this was the explosion of Greek culture. And so your human philosophy reached its, height through men like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, deep men that are still studied today, that even from a Christian perspective, people will say, you know, They reached lofty heights in human knowledge and thinking, and there were several, and they had schools, and they had followers. And so that was all sort of located in Athens, where Paul would go preach. So Greek culture became very dominant. During that time, the Greek language, the Koine language, became the predominant language of the world. And Greek language, if you've ever studied it, is profoundly rich and expansive. It's amazing. It's an amazing language. And God chose that His New Testament, that His Word, would be written, first of all, in the Hebrew language, which was also profoundly descriptive. But then He chose that Greek language. And ultimately, God has chosen in this day for the predominant language to be English, which is another very profoundly rich and deep language. But leaving that aside, during this period of time, also the Hebrew scholars met together and translated the Old Testament into Greek, and we call that the Septuagint, and that was the Bible that Jesus would quote from. Well, during this rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, there was a man named Matthias. Matthias was a priest, and I could tell you the name of the town he was from, but he was a Jew, and he was very offended at what Antiochus Epiphanes, and he gathered people together, and the Jews revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were led by the son of Matthias, by a man named Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus led this revolt and ultimately thwarted the Syrians, and the Jews gained their independence. And so this began what's called as the Hasmonean dynasty. And the Hasmonean dynasty continued on through the end of the Greek period when the Romans came to power. And so the Romans came to power, and during this time of the Hasmonean, there began some dissension within Israel, and they were wiped off the scene. And there was a man named Antipater. I'm bouncing around, but you're going to understand this in a second. A man named Antipater, who made an agreement with Rome, a political agreement with Rome, and gave his son's power over the land of Palestine. One of his sons, was named Herod the Great. Herod the Great was living when Jesus came, when Jesus was born. He is an evil man. And the Herods would disperse throughout the area, and you read names in your New Testament like Agrippa, Herod Philip, Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch. These were all in that family. During this period of time, you saw some of the Jews begin to see the infiltration of Greek culture into their family traditions, and they didn't like it. They're messing with our traditions. We don't like that either, do we? We don't like the culture to intervene in our traditions, and so we try to protect them. And so there was a group of men who were at first very godly men, and very serious men and sincere men. They were called Pharisees. And Jesus would even say, he would say, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you'll no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. But you see these groups form. You see scribes. Scribes were doctors of law. They met and studied the scriptures. You see synagogues, because the Jews were dispersed and they had no location to meet in. They would meet. And you would see men like the Essenes, who they believe the Essenes actually were the ones who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They believe John the Baptist may have been an Essene. Serious people that pocketed. You had a group called the Zealots. The Zealots were sometimes called assassins. They were radicals. One of those guys got saved, Simon the Zealot. You see Herodians, a political party, emerge. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, he encounters all this stuff. Rome is in power. Greek culture is dominant. And you have all these religious groups that rise up during that period. And he has to deal with the bankruptcy of all their man-made religious systems. Jesus was constantly... You know, it was all of them. They came to him his last week. The Sadducees came. The Pharisees came. The Herodians came trying to challenge him and trip him up. But he came and told the truth in the midst of all that. Now I have a question for you. Is everybody still at the beginning of the New Testament? Right? So when does the New Testament begin? When did it begin? Now, y'all turn to the beginning of the New Testament. So is everybody at the first page of Matthew? Does the New Testament begin at the first page of Matthew? The era. We're talking about the era now. When does the New Testament era begin? I heard the birth of Christ. What'd you say? I heard the genealogy. When does the New Testament begin? When does it begin? All these are very interesting answers. Let me tell you what the Bible says when it begins. Please turn to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Luke, chapter 22. And here we go. And verse 20. Here's what he says. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Who's the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. And he's in, you were in Matthew. He's right there at the beginning of Matthew. So the writings are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the era doesn't really begin until the author of that new covenant declared the night before he went to the cross. And we could say, well, it began at the cross, it began at the resurrection. Say what you will. We come here every Sunday and we commemorate, we remember him, because he said, as often as you do this, do in remembrance of me. This cup is the, what? New Testament in my blood. That's when it starts. Right there. The era of the New Testament. And I got one more thing, and I know we're a little over, but I got to finish because this makes it worth the whole day. You with me? Got to do this. All right, number four. Here we go. And this, if you know the first three, you better know this one. You better know this one. Can y'all see this? You see it? Number four. Go ahead and start turning to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This one is the reality. The reality. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at, there's a lot we could look at. But we'll start in verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Hey, have you heard that before? Did you hear that in Jeremiah with this new covenant? Not with ink, but in your heart. Keep reading. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. Now, y'all know in that other verse we read, tables of stone. What was that speaking of? What was that? What was the table of stones hearkening back to? The law. Table of stone. Break it, it'll break you. Break it, it'll break you. No power. I remember a brother used to say this. The law demands, but it gives me neither feet nor hands. A better thing the gospel brings. It bids me fly. It gives me wings. That's profound. Paul the Apostle talks about this glorious understanding. Look at verse. Go home and read chapter 3 tonight, but just let's look at a couple things. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. That's good stuff. It's gone. The curse is gone. What did we sing this morning? We sang it. A debtor to mercy. Excuse my singing. A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear of God's righteousness on. Huh? No fear. It's done away. But even to this day, verse 15, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. We're transformed. The law could not change me. It couldn't touch me. Jesus changes me. I'm going to tell you straight up. You do not know the miracle of what is standing here to be able to preach the gospel to you from where God has brought me from in my life. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our Lord. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4, and I promise we're closing here. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The treasure he told us about here. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That is the reality of the New Testament. Let's pray. Father.